Good morning, everyone. So good to see you out this morning. Just delighted with the beginning of our meeting and last night and the lessons we heard from from our speakers, and I just am excited about what's coming too, and I get to announce it. I can do that. I'm sorry, Phil. I'm sorry, Paul. So we have a full morning. So I hope you just get settled in, and I'm just really looking forward to the continuation of this, of what Sid has for us. He's going to speak to us first thing this morning, and then we're going to, you don't see it here on the slide, but we're going to have about a 10-minute break in between lessons, so be mindful of that and try to get up, stretch your legs, and don't get too far from your seat, because we'll be starting up again within about 10 minutes or so, and then Gary and Dixon in their lessons for us will follow in like manner, and we're excited to hear what they have to say for us. It's been beneficial so far for me, and I'm filling my notebook, and I'll probably be begging for some outlines, gentlemen, after the fact. But what a blessing it is to be here and for us to continue this study, and thankful for each and every one of you that are interested enough to be here and set aside the time to study together with these men and their wives. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin this morning, and then Sid, you can come up and take the podium. Our Holy Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you've given us. Certainly, we greet the dawn with praises. And we praise you, Father, for you are to be glorified. You are our Father. We are your children. And we need you every hour. And without you, Father, we would be lost. But you have made yourself known to us through your revealed word. And it is our prayer that we will cleave to it and that we will never let go of the things that you have made available to us, that reveals you to us, and especially what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in sending him to suffer and die as you watched him do it. Oh God in heaven, we cannot imagine what you suffered, for you love us so much. And we long to be in your presence. Heavenly Father, thank you for this weekend. And thank you for these men and their wives who have set their time aside to come and help us better understand your will for us as we assemble and worship you as your children, as your people, and how to conduct ourselves as a family, and how to conduct ourselves with oversight, for we know every family needs good oversight. And we pray, Father, that the shepherds here and the sheep, Father, will look into your word as we study together from your word, as these men present their experience and their wisdom and their own practices, as they too strive to serve in the capacity of shepherds of a flock. Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for the hour you've given us to be together as your people. Bless us and give us understanding and wisdom from it. And may we share it with all those who would listen, and that we might be pleasing in your sight in all we say and do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
It's really good to be with you this morning. I appreciate what the church here is doing. It's a privilege to be working with Dixon and Gary and Phil and Vernon. I was listening to Phil and Vernon talk about how long they've been serving as elders, and I thought, I've got almost that many months in, too. I hope this will be a blessing. I'm not sure what I'm doing here. I work with a church at East End in Lexington, Kentucky. Been preaching there since 2021 and started serving as an elder in 2022. And so I'm really new at all of this, as the men I serve with would attest. They've been at it a good bit longer, and they've been very gracious to shepherd one of the other shepherds, and I'm thankful for them, and they are certainly have made a significant contribution to this effort, even though they're not here. My name is Sid Latham. I'm from Lexington, Kentucky. I was supposed to introduce myself. My wife, Kim, is right back there. We have three children. Our oldest daughter is married and in Texas. Our son is living in Louisville, and Melanie is here with us. She may or may not admit to knowing me later on. So we're thankful to be here. The church where I am is about 190 members and a bunch of children, and so it's been a blessing to be there and be a part of that group, and they have been a huge, huge encouragement to my family and I. And so I'm really thankful for what you all are doing. I want to go ahead and dive in. If you would, I want to, Phil and Vernon both mentioned Ezekiel 34. It's difficult to think about this subject without thinking about Ezekiel 34. At the beginning of that chapter, God indicts the shepherds in Israel, as was noted last night. And then in verse 15, he says, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. And so it looks to me as if there are basically, very basically, three things that God resolves to do here that set a model for shepherds. He's going to feed his flock, he's going to bring back the scattered, and he is going to judge between one sheep and another. That is, he is going to protect the flock from threats outside and in. And so those are the three things that we're going to be, that at least I'm going to be trying to talk about in the course of these lessons. The first lesson has to do with feeding the flock, or the language that Paul uses is building up in Ephesians 4, building up the body of Christ. And so I want to start in Ephesians 4. I think this is a very, very important passage with regard to shepherds for a number of reasons. The picture in Ephesians 4 is of Jesus as the triumphant and victorious king coming forth in royal procession, and as a triumphant and victorious king, bringing the gifts that are the spoils of his victory to distribute to his people. That's the imagery behind this. And he says in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so the role is to build up the body of Christ. And that is done he's going to go on to say that is done until all of us grow up into the measure of the stature that is the fullness of Christ. And so it is the work of shepherds, it is the work of evangelists to cause the saints to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you think about that, that is the unifying purpose of all of Scripture, is for the character of God to be formed in His people. That's where the whole thing starts. God makes man. He says it four times in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God makes man in His own image. And of course, in Romans 8, 29, God's purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And you look at Revelation, and you look at the vision of the realized purposes of God and His people as the bride, which is the city, descends from heaven, a description of God's people. And what is said there in Revelation 21:11 that is of immense importance is that this city, bride, garden, Holy of Holies, image that is descending from heaven, has the glory of God. That God's purpose has been fully realized in them. That they have taken on the image of God. And so there's not anything more important than realizing Christ in ourselves and in others. And that is at, I think, the core of the work that shepherds are trying to do as they equip saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so how is that end realized? Well, it's realized through teaching. And that's obviously part of the qualifications. If you look at 1 Timothy 3:2, it says they need to be able to teach. Or some of the older translations say apt to teach. You've probably heard the old joke. And somebody said, well, yeah, he's apt to teach. He's apt to teach anything. It's not good, actually. They're able to teach. And Paul bears down on that a little bit more in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He says an elder must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so, yes, a shepherd must have a solid grasp on Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, there's an interesting thing that happens. Is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows by inspiration that he's facing real difficulties there, and he tells the Ephesian elders at Miletus that he's not going to see him again. This is it. And so he says in Acts 20, verses 18 through 20, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And then you drop down to 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now that, when he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men," that is an allusion to the calling of Ezekiel, where God calls Ezekiel to be a watchman, and he says, "Look, your job is to warn them Now, if they sin and they die because of their sins, that's on them. But if I tell you to warn them and you fail to warn them, I will require your blood. I will require their blood at your hands. You're responsible. And what Paul is saying is, I am innocent of your blood because I told you exactly what the Word of God said. I didn't avoid the difficult parts. I didn't try and skate around things you might not want to hear. I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Or another way that we might think about that is Paul preached things that were in season and out of season, as he says to Timothy. He told them all that they needed to hear. And then in 2031, after warning the shepherds in Ephesus that there were going to be men that would rise up even from their midst, whether the midst of the congregation or the midst of the eldership, that would introduce false teaching. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, the question I want to ask is, why does Paul remind them three times about how he taught among them? Because that's normative for them. He expects them to follow his example. And that's exactly what we see in Ephesians 4. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And so there's a commonality of purpose. Obviously, there are some differences between those roles. But there's a commonality of purpose as regards teaching. Obviously, shepherds are not, they're not apostles, and they're not prophets. They haven't received revelation directly. They're not the vessels through which God revealed his word. But they have the revelation of the apostles and prophets, and Paul has already established in the book of Ephesians that that revelation is the foundation of the church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2. And so they're taking that revelation and they're conveying it to saints in such a way that they are equipped to do God's work. And so teaching, not just managing teaching, not just organizing teaching, but teaching publicly and house to house is at the center of what it means to be a shepherd, because it is the means by which saints are built up, equipped to work, and conformed to the image of Christ. But it's not only teaching, it's also by example. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter notes that elders must prove themselves to be examples to the flock. And so shepherds need to exemplify spiritual discipline. I wish we could see in the word, because discipline almost inevitably, well, perhaps that's an overstatement, but discipline often is used in a negative context. Too often used in a negative context. Let me say it that way. But do you see in the word discipline the word disciple? I'm not sure that there is a valid way to conceive of discipleship apart from discipline. Disciples are by nature disciplined. And sometimes we chafe at that, right? We chafe at the restrictions. There's an illustration I love. I don't know. Do we have any sports fans here? Okay. We have a few sports fans. So you all know who Joey Dunlop is. Okay, we don't have any sports fans here. Joey Dunlop was one of the greatest motorcycle road racers in history. So you all don't follow sports. And he won various levels of the Isle of Man TT, which is arguably the greatest road race in the world, 27 times. And so the roads on the Isle of Man are very much like the roads in Kentucky and some of the roads in Indiana. They're narrow, they're curvy, and they've got rock walls around them. And Dunlop described that experience this way. He said, in a thick Irish brogue, he said, there's a gray blur and a green blur. I try and stay on the gray blur. And so the gray blur was the road. It was the path forward that allowed him to pursue the goal with maximum velocity. And the constraints of that road are what freed him up to do what he longed to do. The green blur was a bad place to be because of the barns and the rock walls and the fans that tend to slow the motorcycle down. And so were there constraints? Yes. But those constraints freed him to move forward. These constraints free us to become like Christ. That is not a bad thing. And if we think it's a bad thing, we're not thinking. We're not thinking. And so elders are manifesting the discipline in their lives to grow themselves so as to begin to create an environment in which a disciplined pursuit of Jesus Christ is the expectation and the privilege of the community of believers where they are. They set the tone along with the evangelists. And again, there's correspondence, as we saw in Ephesians 4:11. And I think we need to remember that the standard in a community, and this is true of any community, the standard in the community is not what is said. It's what is practiced and tolerated. You know, you see that everywhere. So there's a loop road around Lexington where we live, and the speed limit is 55. A speed at which you will die a horrible death if you should decide to go that slow. And so that's not the speed limit. And it doesn't matter whether there's a police officer around or not. That's not the speed limit. You all know on 465, before they littered it with orange barrels and the remains of construction equipment, back when you could drive on it, I don't know, the speed limit. I remember being in traffic when we lived up here. I was kind of rolling with the traffic. I got passed by a BMW, a Porsche, and a police car that were going 20 miles an hour faster than I was, and nobody was getting pulled over. I was afraid I was going to be ticketed for impeding traffic. I was five over or something. I don't know. But that was the expectation. The posted speed limit didn't have anything to do with the real expectation. And so what is practiced and what is tolerated, that sets the expectation. And so that's where the example of the shepherds, and we'll talk about this in later lessons, and the decisions they make about what is okay and what isn't speak volumes about the direction things are going in. Oh, and then their example radiates out. As we talked a little bit about Hebrews 13:7 last night, those were really helpful meditations. The Hebrew writer says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so I think that's a question that every shepherd needs to ask. Do I want to worship in a congregation full of people who are doing things the way I do things or not? And if the answer is no, then I need to change. And when I do, it'll help them change. And I think as shepherds reflect on how to make things better, a good place to start that process is looking at the guy you shave with in the morning and thinking, how can I be more like Jesus Christ? I know it's sort of cliche, but we really do need to be the change before we can affect the change. And so that is, I think, a brief description of the role. Let's think about the goal. We've talked about this a little bit. Shepherds work until, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so he sets forth a number of things here. The first one is the unity of the faith. And that's not dead easy, is it? You know, there's just about every epistle in the New Testament has something about maintaining unity and or settling disputes. That's almost universal. And we look around and say, well, why do we have so much trouble with that? Well, I think it's people, actually. And more specifically, it's people who used to be sinners and are trying to learn how to be saints and are all in different places. And that creates struggles, but it also creates opportunities. And so it is imperative that we find unity in the Word of God. That all of us need to change our thinking in some areas, and that's part of the beauty and the strength of God's plan in putting us together, is that hopefully our strengths and weaknesses don't all line up. So that in the collective, in a body of saints that have learned to work together, there are a multiplicity of strengths that can be leveraged for the good of the whole. There are also a multiplicity of weaknesses, but the people with those weaknesses have access to people who don't have those weaknesses. And so a real path forward exists for all of us in seeing someone follow Christ better in any given area that we might be struggling. And I can't imagine anything better than that. To come in out of the world, out of the filth and the despair and the brokenness of the world, and to come in to an assembly where I can see a group of people who are trying to live like Jesus. And I have access to that resource for people not just to tell me how it's done, but to show me how it's done. And it's the responsibility of shepherds to support and foster that environment. And to recognize when, you know, some of the saints may be better at some things than we are. To recognize that and to leverage it and to learn from it. And so we need to come to a common knowledge of God's word and to unite on realizing that and let me say too, when he talks about the knowledge of the Son of God, I think that's really important. The Gospels contain propositional truths, and we like, as a people, we like propositional truths. We like a statement of truth. We're very rational and modernistic in that way. But the Gospels are not a list of propositional truths about God. The Gospels are stories about God. They're narratives about Jesus. And that's an important distinction. Propositional truths are valuable and important, and sometimes they say things to us that couldn't be said any other way. I certainly don't want to discount that, but we need to see that what we have is a narrative about Jesus Christ, and that narrative for us is a normative narrative. It is a controlling narrative. And my father-in-law used to say all the time, God never told us anything just so we would know it. He expects us to do something about it. And what we're expected to do with the narrative of Jesus Christ is enter into that narrative in the fullest possible way. That point is actually driven home in the book of Acts. Jesus, in Luke 9, 51 or 52 in there, he purposes to go to Jerusalem. And as he moves toward Jerusalem, he makes a series of predictions that he will be taken by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified and raised again the third day. And then he goes into Jerusalem and those very things happen. He's tried before Pilate and Herod and crucified. And then that oddest thing happens at the end of the book of Acts. Paul purposes to go to Jerusalem. There are a series of predictions made about what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And then he's taken by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, tried before a Roman governor and a Herod. All that is strictly coincidental. Except for the fact that what Luke is trying to tell us is that Paul entered as fully as possible into the story of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul said. He said, I'm ready not only to suffer, but to die for the name of Christ. That was his purpose. I'm all in on being like Jesus. And that's exactly what discipleship is. And so the story's not just something, it's everything. It is the character of our existence. It is the center of our universe. And so we've got to know Jesus intellectually, yes, but experientially. And shepherds need to have that goal in mind, and we need to be asking, are people becoming better equipped to serve? Are they becoming more like Christ? You know, we say things sometimes, I don't think we always realize. You know, somebody will come up after a sermon and they'll say, oh, I was so edified. Wow. Edification is not a feeling. It's quantified by Paul. What that really means is, I am so much more like Jesus at the end of this sermon than I was at the beginning. And if you think about it that way, and I think we should, then what those people are saying is they change a lot faster than I do. But that's what needs to happen. Collectively, we need to become more like Christ. Individually, we need to become more like Christ. That's edification. That is building up. That is the goal, until every member grows up into the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know, there are a lot of times, a lot of discussions about, well, could the church do this and could the church do that and could the church do this other thing and maybe this would be a good thing to do. And you know, I'm fine with all of those discussions so long as we finish what God told to do us for, do first. And so if you want to have any of those discussions about expanding the work of the church, as soon as every single member is totally and completely and exactly like Jesus Christ, we'll get on the other stuff. And you know what? When that happened, we'd be ready to have that discussion. But until that happens, I'm not sure we're ready to have that discussion. Until we're, every one of us is fully, and somebody says, well, that's never going to happen. Well, it is going to happen. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When the Lord comes, it'll be done. But until then, we have unfinished business. And until that unfinished business is complete, let's defer any discussions of taking on new projects, which might distract from the most important thing that God has ever privileged humanity with trying to accomplish, helping Christ be formed in one another. And so the product of all of this, the result will be that the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so the whole body is coming together because of what every joint supplies, and each individual part is working to cause the growth. Well, I thought that was the work of the shepherds, was to facilitate Christ being formed in everybody. Yes, that's true, but it is also their job to get everybody else involved in that as well. And so that everybody, think about this, and I think there are only two alternatives here. But think about this. Think about being a part of a community where every member of the community felt that they were totally responsible for every other member of the community. That's what we have here. I'm responsible for everybody else in the congregation where I am. And somebody says, well, I can't be responsible for everybody else. Okay, so what's the alternative? Really, what's the alternative to that? Biblically, what's the alternative? Well, you could say something like, am I my brother's keeper? And so, the choice is Jesus, on the one hand, who left heaven, came into the world, and said, you know what? I'm going to take responsibility for everybody else. I am going to bear the sins of the world. And I'm going to do everything I can to redeem everybody on the planet. That's, frankly, a bigger venue than we have to be responsible for. That's what he did. He died for everyone. Or the alternative is Cain, who's the one who said, am I my brother's keeper? After he'd murdered his brother. And when you think about it from that angle, if I stand by and watch a brother or a sister self-destruct and then afterwards say, I was afraid that was going to happen and I don't do anything, I don't know. That doesn't feel much different than Cain and Abel to me. It's especially bad when that is articulated. Somebody says, well, boy, it really looked like they were going that way for a long time. Well, what were you doing? Why do we let that happen? Say more about the mechanics of that in a following lesson, Lord willing. But so when this happens, the product is congregation, a community, if you will, where there's no shortage of teachers. There is an ongoing supply of men equipped or being equipped to be elders and deacons. I got a text from one of our deacons last night. And he's gotten excited about Bible reading. And we talked about some lessons and he did in the text, and he said, you know, I got excited about this and I decided to knuckle down. And so I read through the Bible in 68 days, about an hour a day. He's on the track. There is somebody who has not only apprehended the text, but the text has apprehended him. And it's just ongoing horizons of upward growth and potential. And that's the beauty of this. And it's not easy, and there are all kinds of challenges, and it can be very painful, and it can be terrifying. You know, Phil said something about being comfortable with answering to God, and I know exactly what he meant. And I think that's right. You've got, at some level, you've got to get there. But that's a comfort that sure doesn't feel like comfort. It's simultaneously wonderful and terrifying. And so, there are men who are, and women, husbands and wives, families that are growing up into Christ and manifesting that potential. There are also an abundance of partners available to resolve conflicts, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There are people available to help in times of need. I want to share a quick story, and then we'll wrap up. There's a story about a platoon commander of a SEAL team. And when they were going out on patrol, he would go to the man who was on point in the patrol, and he would sit down with him, and he said, listen, you are the most important man on this mission. You are on point. You are going to be the first one to engage the enemy. You're going to be communicating with everybody to the very back of the platoon as we patrol what's happening out in front of us and what we need to do. You are the most important man on this mission. And then he would go to the guy who was on drag. He was at the end of the line, and he would say, look, you are the most important guy on this mission because you're guarding our 6 o'clock. You are there to make sure nobody comes up behind us. You're making sure that every man, no man gets left behind. You're the most important guy on the mission. Then he'd go to the radio man and he'd say, you are the most important man on this mission because you're the one who's going to call in air support if we need it. You are our connection back to command. You are the most important man on this mission. Then he'd go to the medic and he'd say, you are the most important man on this mission because if anything happens to any of us, you're the one who's going to step in and make sure we all get home. And he said, I wasn't lying to any of them because at any given moment, any one of them might become the most important man on the mission. And so I want to leave you with a question this morning. What's going to happen if the person that you are closest to in this congregation, the person that you have the most influence on in this congregation, the person that you know best in this congregation is struggling. And you are the one in the best position to help them spiritually. You just became the most important person on the mission. Are you ready? Because I'm not a pretty simple guy, but every joint, each individual part, that it kind of sounds like everybody has to be ready. Because everybody's got a function. There's no, and I know this might not be medically accurate anymore, but I'm not a doctor. I don't even play one on television. There's no appendix in the body of Christ. Every member has an immediate and invaluable role to play. And there may, in fact, come a point where you are in a unique position to do eternal good. And so, as Vernon said last night, it's about shepherds and sheep, right? And shepherds are trying to foster that mentality and equip people to do that. And when a problem arises, hopefully they can say, you know, we got a guy for that. We've got a lady who can step in this situation, and she can affect positive change in this conflict, in this situation where a sister is straying, or whatever may manifest itself as an opportunity for us to grow up in Christ. There's someone who can step in alongside the elders and help in that situation. Let's become a people who take responsibility for all of our people. I thank you for your kind attention.
Let's break for about 10 minutes.